of the saved and the unsaved who are with us. Brother Carlbrook, will you lead us in this prayer?
Our Father in heaven, thou hast told us in thy word that thy word will not return unto thee void, but that it will accomplish that for which thou hast sent it forth. And Heavenly Father, we claim this promise tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are gathered together here in that holy name, that thou wilt bless us through that name, that thou wilt fulfill thy promise abundantly above all that we can ask or we can think in this regard tonight. Do thou give us, during the next moment, a various special blessing, all who hear, all who are within the sound of the preached word. And Brother Cole may bring to us thy truth, the whole complete truth, the whole counsel of God, that he may show us, Heavenly Father, the things which thou hast revealed unto him in thy holy word, and grant that each one here may listen as unto eternity. Thou wilt help them to overcome the adversary, to come forward at the invitation, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, to be buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk a new life. For those, Heavenly Father, who have previously confessed the name, we pray that thy truth may find its way into our hearts, may refresh us, may help us to reconcentrate ourselves to thy service, may make us more useful, more fruitful servants of thine, so that we may show forth those fruits of the Holy Spirit which are in us. We pray now, Father, in a special blessing upon Brother Bull and upon the message. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
The theme tonight is announced. May sound a little strange. The sabotage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word sabotage is a new word. It, like the word camouflage and some others, it grew out of the world wars, the First and Second World War. When a spy or enemy sneaked in and destroyed the effectiveness of some of the weapons, all in these latter days of the airplanes, they call that sabotage. Well, it just means to spoil a thing, to ruin it, to damage it so that it will not be effective for its purpose. That's the way the Pharisees, for example, sabotaged the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, you make void the Word of God with your tradition. They put something to it and changed the meaning of it so it couldn't have its proper effect upon the people. And the same way in the New Testament, the Judaizers sabotaged the gospel, as you read in the letter to the Galatians, by changing it, by adding circumcision and law-keeping to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and ruining it. And Paul says, if any man would preach unto you, or I myself would preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's just one gospel. Just as there is one way of salvation, just as there is one church to which we all can belong, it's nobody's private property. It's open to all, and the Lord Jesus will add you to it. There is one Bible, one Word of God, to which we all have a right. And we can see what God has spoken to us. Not only have a right, but a responsibility. Well, as things have been sabotaged in the past, so the doctrine of the second coming of Christ also has been sabotaged and has been made ineffective. practically taken away from the people. And that in several ways. One way was by simple ignoring and neglecting of it. It's surprising. I spoke of the place in Southern City that there are many churches, large audience drawn from various congregations, and I spoke on the second coming of the Lord. A very simple sermon. And a sister came up to me afterward and wrung my hand and said, "Brother Bull, I've been a member of the church for 25 years. And this is the first time I've heard a sermon on the second coming of Christ." I told one of the preachers what that woman had said. She says, "Well, I'd like to know where she had been." I told her, "I'd hear among you folks." And that's the fact. In many places, you never hear of it. You do more now by way of controversy, but not the real teaching on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ignored. It's belittled. It's neglected. I got hold of a book, the Book of Sermons, by Billy Graham. And I wondered if among all of his sermons, he would say something about the coming of the Lord. Well, I was gratified to find in this last chapter that he does stress that. He says a number of things about him. He mentions here a man named Lewis, Dr. C.S. Lewis, famed English scholar and professor at Oxford University. He says, Dr. Lewis points out three reasons why people scoff at the idea of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. First, many professed Christians say it is a false teaching, since the second coming of Jesus did not take place as the early church predicted. It is true that the early Christians looked for the Lord's return in their time. Why, yes, what else could they have done? What else should they have done? That's what the apostles taught them to do. That was the truth of God. They were looking for him constantly. And he says, the second reason is the theory of evolution, which keeps many people from believing the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. If we believe that man is progressing upward of himself, we will never accept the promise of Christ that he will return and bring an end to sin and death. Third, he points out the doctrine that Christ is coming, that Christ's coming cuts across the plans and dreams of millions of people. They want to eat and drink and be merry without interference in their selfish course of action. Just a short while before the First World War, Dr. Kellman had an interview with Emperor William of Germany and talked to him about the second coming of Christ. And William seemed to be quite impressed by it, but he says, "I hope he won't come right away because I have certain plans that I want to carry through." Well, that's just what this man's speaking of. The coming of Christ cuts across the plans and dreams of millions of people. They want to be let alone. They want to eat and drink and be merry without interference in their selfish course of action. This was exactly the reason why the scoffers of Noah's time refused to believe in the flood, for they did not wish anything to mar their selfish plans for the future. The Bible itself predicted that scoffers would come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." It says the whole point of God's offer of hope and of God's warning would have been lost if in departing he had left that behind the exact date of his return. He didn't tell us when he'd come. The great D.L. Moody used to say, "I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another." Dr. G. Campbell Morgan The distinguished British preacher says, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I'm not looking for death, I'm looking for him. And a number of other things which show that Billy Graham did bring that in and stress it, which may account in part at least for the great success of his campaign. For it's an important doctrine, exceedingly so. The doctrine of the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice how carefully, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus identified himself with the one that had been crucified, the one whom they had known before the crucifixion? He came among them on the evening of that first day. He said to them, why are you anxious and troubled? Of course, they were startled when he stood in their midst. He says, why do questionings arise in your hearts? Handle me and see that it is I myself. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you behold me having. Notice that. He didn't rise from the dead as a spirit, as the liars are telling us these days, but he came back bodily. In his human body, a body glorified and immortalized, but it was he. Handle me and see, for the spirit, a spirit has not flesh and bones as it behold me having. He stopped to eat with them. He associated with them off and on for 40 days. He ate and drank with them after they rose from the dead. He allowed Thomas, rather challenged Thomas, to put his finger in the print of the nails and lay his hand in his side and to make sure that it was he. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus said to him, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And they were perfectly satisfied that it was the same Jesus whom they had known that had come forth. True, there was a change that had come over him, but he was the same Jesus, as man Christ Jesus. And then he went up from their midst and was hidden in the cloud. Two men stood by them in white raiment, who said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, that's his human name, remember. Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that was the name he went by among men. This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. So carefully did the Lord guard that. And it's a most important and a vital doctrine. It's the Christian's blessed hope. That's what he calls it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and so forth. And the teaching of the coming of Christ enters into every phase of the Christian life. It can't be left out. You can't eliminate it any more than you could take the pattern out of an ingrained carpet. If you did, it would just leave a rag. And if you leave that out, it leaves out one of the salient points of God's teaching. It's often mentioned than the church, and the church is exceedingly important. It's often mentioned than repentance. It's often mentioned than baptism. I don't mean to say that those things are not important, oh no. But the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned again and again and is stressed over and over again. Some have calculated that it comes up about once every 30 verses in the New Testament. Why? Why did God stress it like that? Well, it's the motive. that's held out to Christians. The motive for purity, for unworldliness, for service, for patience, for hope, for love. Constantly he enforces those things on the ground of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, if you ignore that, if you neglect that, you're leaving out something very, very important in the teaching of the gospel. You're preaching an imperfect gospel. The Lord meant for that to be preached and to be stressed somewhat in proportion in which he stresses it in his holy word. And constantly, over and over again, he tells us about it. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. I'm not talking about those that deny it, those scoffers that Peter tells us about, who will come in the last days. There are plenty of them now, who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." In other words, things have been running along the regular way all the time, and nothing has happened, and nothing's going to happen. Well, those are scoffers. But I'm talking about religious people. I'm talking about believing Christians and preachers that fail to bring out this all-important thing that the Lord has brought before us so prominently in his word. That's one way in which it is sabotaged. Of course, if people don't hear anything of it, they lose sight of it. They'll quit thinking about it. They won't live in the light of it. It'll lose its power and its force. It can't have any power and its force unless people are taught about it. And so it's sabotaged. The enemy has done that. He just meddled with it. He meddled with the mainspring of the watch. And the watch just simply stops and won't go on. And this is the mainspring of Christian activity and Christian hope. A second way in which the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus is sabotaged is by spiritualizing it and explaining it away. That's a common thing today. All the modernistic tribes, they can't bear the idea of Christ coming back. That just gets their goat. They just can't stand it. There's a preacher here in this town who preached prominently and was heard by many. And he said that some people say that Christ is going to come right down from heaven, right in the midst of things. He says, "I don't believe any such stuff as that. Christ has been coming back ever since he went away. Every improvement that has been made, every forward step of progress, every invention and discovery that was before they discovered or invented the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb, I don't know what he's saying now. But he says every one of those things was a coming of Christ." One of our brethren, the kind that always carries a testament in his hip pocket, pulled his testament out and turned to 1 Thessalonians 4 and nudged his neighbor, says, "Read this. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the living will be caught up together with him." The man next to him read that. He says, "That don't read like this man is preaching, does it?" "But no, certainly it doesn't." But that's a common view now. There's an idea got into the minds of the unbelieving that humanity is on a road of progress, and they're progressing to better and better and higher things. It seems that the events of our days should cure them of it, but it doesn't. And they have no room for the coming of the Lord. But there are also some religionists. Just last week, in the Time magazine, there was an article on Swedenborg. Swedenborg was an odd genius. And he really It wasn't all there. Just judging by the facts that I've told about him. The Time Back magazine doesn't tell it, but then I know some other things that have been told concerning him. And he had visions of angels. And he claimed that his revelations and his books were really the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's so, that leaves us without it, doesn't it? That sabotages the whole thing. What good does it be for us if we'd have to wait through Swedenborg's wild ravings to get the coming of Christ? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And as Mary Baker Eddy has the effrontery of claiming the same thing for her book, Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures. Is that the way the Lord's going to come back? Of the Jehovah Witness who say that Jesus Christ was raised a spirit being, and his body wasn't raised at all. In fact, according to that teaching of concerning death, when a man dies, he is just as dead as one of those bricks in that walk, just as dead as a doornail, as we say. And when the Lord Jesus died, he was just dead. And when he rose, his body wasn't raised. Please tell me what was raised. You can't raise a hole in the air, can you? You have to have something to raise. They say, well, he came back a spirit being. Is that so? And then he said to his disciples, handle me and see that it is I myself, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as it behold me having. He was a spirit, but he showed himself to his disciples to tell them that he was not a spirit. Was that honest? Was that a fraud, or wasn't it? I asked one of them that. I said, wasn't that fraudulent for him to do that? He said, handle me and see that that is I myself, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as it behold me having. When he was a spirit, wasn't that a fraud? Says, you can look at it that way if you want to. Well, how else could you look at it? Please tell me. That's what they make of it. That religion is fundamentally false. It's one of the deceptions of Satan that's taking in thousands upon thousands of people with a false hope and a false teaching concerning Christ and the atonement and everything else of the gospel. They claim to follow the Bible, but they perverted and twisted to make it fit that theory. Well, that's sabotaging the Word of God. People that spiritualize it and make it mean something else than what it says, they are really destroying the effectiveness and the use of the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And let me assure you, the loss of that is great. I would put in mind challenging Christians of any congregation, this congregation not excepted. If you want to test the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of it, start out in the morning with an expectation of Christ's coming today. Say, well, he hasn't come in a long time. No, sir, no, he hasn't. But that's no sign that he won't come. Maybe tonight or tomorrow. In fact, it raises a presumption, a probability that he may come, because the time has been so long. You look for him more and more intently and intensely, because it's been so long. Start out with that thought in mind. But the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You can pursue your everyday work. You won't do it any less carefully or faithfully. I can assure you of that. And you can follow the normal way of human life insofar as it's right and normal. But all the time you'd have the thought of Christ's coming. Try that for one day and see what a difference it'll make. See what a change it'll be. It's a powerful, powerful motive that the Lord has given us. Well, if you sabotage it, it can have that effect. Somebody tells you, like the Jehovah's Witness, that he came back as a spirit in 74, and that in 1914 he began destroying the churches. Doesn't that sound like horse pebbles to you? What is the truth? Foolishness, falsehood, and how can a thing like that be of any help to any Christian soul? That's sabotaging. Now there's a third way in which the coming of the Lord Jesus is sabotaged, namely by putting it off into the far distant future. That's what they call post-millennialism. Post-millennialism means that Christ will not come until after the millennium, and the millennium is the 1,000 years that are spoken of in the 20th chapter of Revelation, that time of the restoration of all things, which there is this designated to last 1,000 years. That the 1,000 years will come first, 1,000 years of peace and of righteousness, during which the nations will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore, and the great king will reign. They have him reigning from heaven, of course, and all nations will be in subjection to him. The church will comprise all humanity according to that. And after that has gone on for 1,000 years, then Christ will come and wind things up. If you believe that, could you be looking for the coming of Christ? And yet, constantly in the scriptures, we are told to wait for him, to watch for him, to expect for him, to expect him, to look for him. How can you do that if he's not going to come until after the millennium of righteousness and peace? That just destroys the whole thing. And of course, people have to have something to look for. And what do you think they put in place of the hope of the coming of Christ? Why, death. That wonderful, sweet thing that's called death, by which we are raptured at once into glory, into the presence of God, and entering upon our eternal inheritance. Is that so? Where, at any time in the New Testament, did the Lord tell Christians to look forward to death? When did he ever point any of his exhortations with the motive of death? When did he ever tell them to get ready for death? Never, 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 even once. And yet that's what you hear nearly all the time. Get ready to die. We're all going to die. You might die tonight. You don't know. You might die tomorrow. Well, that's also, and I think a warning along that line would not be out of place. That's very true. But is that the kind of exhortation that you find in the New Testament? Never. Now, don't misunderstand that. Then the Christian's death is a good thing for him. All things work together for good to them that love God, you know. And neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, are able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. But to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The departed Christian is in a blissful state, all right. Not the final promise. He is not made perfect yet. He hasn't received the fullness of what the Lord has intended for him. He hasn't any body. He is just a ghost, a spirit. He is incomplete. All those Roman Catholic saints that you hear about, they're just ghosts. And they haven't got any power to do anything right now. And even if they're really saved people, which I doubt very much. Anyhow, going by the scriptures, I wouldn't give him that credit. Well, now how about that? Is that the aim? Is that the end? Is that the hope? Remember that hymn? I've quoted it quite a number of times. Brother Jorgensen put it in his song book, but he had it doctored just a little bit so as to make it fit the gospel a little bit better. That is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never-withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides that blessed land from ours. Is that the way it is? Then why talk about the coming of Christ? That just does away with the whole meaning and necessity of it. And all you could say then is hope to die. And I hope when I die, I'd be all right. A saying that you never read in the New Testament. I read a while ago from this Billy Graham book where he quotes, I believe it's Dr. Campbell Morgan. He says, I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ. Not looking forward to dying. No, we're not looking forward to die. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. I don't know that the life insurance companies would give me very much credit for added span of life. But do you think I'm thinking about that? Not a bit of it. The one thing that the Lord has set before you and before me is the prospect of His coming. The prospect of death does not create any enthusiasm. You may lie down on your couch and fold the drapery of your couch about you and lie down to pleasant dreams in the prospect of death. But in the prospect is that Lord Jesus is coming. I'd want to roll up my sleeves and do something for Him that I may be found so doing and that I may be found watching. How important that is. And then there are people that interpose something between us and the coming of Christ. There are prophetic students. I don't know who it is that muddles up men's minds, but they preach with much vigor and earnestness that the Christian will have to go through the great tribulation. You know, the Bible predicts a tribulation such as never has been, such as never will be again. And then it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, it says the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and they shall see the Son of Man coming in great power with His angels. Yes, sir, but when He comes that way, His church is with Him. They have been caught up previously. If the great tribulation has to come first, then neither you or I could expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't look for Him tonight or today or tomorrow or next week or anything like that. For troublous as the times are, no such thing as a great tribulation has broken in yet. And there'd be no use of looking for Christ until the great tribulation would come. And then that would put something between us and the coming of Christ. We'd rather be dead than to have to live through it. And instead of saying, I want to be here when Jesus comes, I'd say, Lord, let me die first. How foolish, foolish teaching, sabotaging the blessed hope of Christ's return. The unfaithful servant says, my Lord delayeth His coming. My Lord tarrieth. And what does it do in the strength of that false idea? He begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. And the Lord will come upon that servant in a day that he knoweth not, and an hour when he expecteth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's the unfaithful servant. At a meeting in the Highlands, Brother Rutherford was preaching on the coming of Christ. And there was another preacher there, a man of considerable prominence. He is gone now. He is departed. And he was there, and they asked him to make a few remarks after the sermon. He says, "Well, Brother Rutherford gave us a good sermon. He's right. He ought to look for the coming of Christ. He might come tonight, and it might be a million years yet." Brother Jorgensen just couldn't stand that. He popped up and says, "Oh, no, Brother so-and-so. Oh, no." "Why, of course not. You don't find any such sentiment as that in the Bible. The Lord never encouraged us to think that it would be another week. He wants us to look for Him constantly, waiting, watching, expecting, looking for, earnestly looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he taught, and so did the apostles teach. And those who teach otherwise are ruining and spoiling and sabotaging the doctrine of the Lord's coming. I have something more to add to this. The coming of the Lord Jesus for the Christian, as we have already seen, is the blessed hope. You notice in the chapter read a while ago by Brother Robert Gill, Paul speaks of the conversion of the Thessalonians, how they turned unto God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That was one of the motives and purposes why they turned unto God from idols, to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now we are so constituted that we can't wait and look forward to something that is bad and disagreeable and dark. We just can't do that. Years ago I heard a man make a remark, and since that time I saw the same point somewhat enlarged and brought out in the Reader's Digest. The man said, "A child will forget almost anything else except the promise. He'll forget a lecture, of course, and a scolding. He'll forget a spanking even. But if you make him a promise, he'll never forget that. He'll hold on to that." And I knew that that was so from my own experience. I was a little boy at home, and I was coloring some pictures in a book that colored, I believe it, watercolors. And a lady who was visiting us looked over my shoulder and watched me. He says, "Well, you're doing nice work here, but you've got such poor watercolors. You need better. I'm going to bring you a box." Well, I worried that woman along for a year and a half. Every time I saw her, every time she came around, I asked if she'd got me that box yet. Finally, she brought it, I guess. She was like the man in the Bible. If she didn't do it because she was my friend, she did it because of my importunity. And she brought me the box of colors. Well, that's because that's a thing that I've wanted. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was meant for a promise, not a threat. And it's been made a threat of. They have made a sheer terror out of it, until people don't want to think about it even. And there's no hope. You know, hope always means a desire and expectation. There is no hope. There is no desire. There is no longing. There is no looking forward to it. It's not a promise. It's a dark foreboding, an awful thing that's going to happen. Brother Mullins was talking to a woman in New Orleans, and he asked her about her religion and the beliefs that she had. He says, "Does your preacher ever preach on the second coming of Christ?" She says, "No, he doesn't, and I'm mighty glad he doesn't." Brother Mullins says, "Why?" "Oh, I think that'd be the awfulest thing. It scares all to death." "Is that so? Somebody sabotaged the doctrine of Christ coming for that poor woman, and not only for her, but for thousands of others, the great multitude, Christians that are afraid of the coming of Christ. Well, I grant you that if you're living in sin, that you can't look forward to the coming of Christ with any sort of comfort. Of course not. Get right. Turn away from your transgressions. Wherewith you have transgressed, make your new heart and a right spirit. Come back to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Get out of that. If you don't, evil will overtake you just as certainly as God has spoken. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's no appeal from that. There is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is help, there is a turning of even the things that we have brought on ourselves and we are reaping, turning them into a blessing. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But if you're living in sin, you can't look forward to the coming of Christ. You'll dismiss it from your mind. You'll forget about it. In fact, you'll get antagonistic to it. Now, you don't want to hear anything about it. Of course, you can see why, can't you? And the common doctrine has been that Christ will come, and then all the dead will be raised, and there will be a general judgment, and the dead will be judged according to their works, the church along with the people of the world. My friends, if I have to stand before God in a judgment of that kind, I'm done for. And I might as well quit right now and say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for a Savior. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll take me up. He'll change my living body if I'm living. He'll raise me from the dead if I've departed. And together with all his saints, I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There'll be a judgment seat of Christ for all Christians, as Paul tells us. That is, in regard to their works and that faithfulness with which they have administrated his goods and his talents. That'll come all right. But that's a family affair. That's not a criminal court. And the Lord will apportion to them according to their faithfulness. The one that has made 10 pounds with his one, he gets rule over 10 cities. Another gets rule over 5 cities. In accordance with that faithfulness, he will give them a reward in a high place, which they can hold forever and ever, along with the Lord Jesus. We leave that. But if you're going to bring us into that judgment of the 20th chapter of Revelation, where the great white throne appears, and the dead shall stand before the Lord, the great and the small, and the books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged according to the things which are written in the books. If I have to be in that, I could have no assurance and no hope and confidence. One great trouble is that a good many Christians haven't got any hope anyhow. I'm ashamed to have to say that, but then that's so. That the whole thing is problematical with them. A good brother who has long since departed to go to be with the Lord got up one night at the prayer meeting, and I remember just one remark that he made. In fact, just the phrase. I don't know how he finished the sentence, but what he said struck me hard. He says, "Brethren, if I have the good luck of getting to heaven." Good luck, is that what it is? Is it a matter of luck? Is it the kind of a lottery that maybe there are as one chance out of 100 or out of 1,000 that you'll strike a winning card or something like that? Is that your idea? That's not hope. And many of them feel condemned
they feel that they're not worthy, and as the Church of Rome teaches them, they can't know that they're saved until they come to the judgment. That's a fine prospect, isn't it? In Texas, a man who had been reprieved by the governor several times was finally informed that he would be executed. He says, "I'm glad to know it." He says, "I'm so tired of hanging between life and death that I'm glad to know they're going to execute me." He says, I didn't know whether I'd live or die. Well, that's the way Christians often are. They don't think they can ever know until it comes to that judgment. The Bible tells you different. It speaks with such definiteness of their names being written in heaven and the promise that is theirs in Christ Jesus. What's the matter with them? I'll tell you what's the matter with them. Either they're living in sin or else they're letting the load of their past sins hang over them. And the Lord don't want you to do either one of those things. If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. And if the Lord has washed you, He didn't wash you spotted and streaked, but He washed you whiter than the snow. And you can stand in the righteousness of Christ and look forward with confidence and say, "I'll be accepted when the Lord Jesus comes." How else can you live a Christian life? How can you serve Him? How can you do anything for Him when you're always half damned? And you don't know what the end will be. Well, that's not Christianity. That's somebody's been sabotaging things, haven't they? There's certainly something wrong about that. I turn to the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, "Wherefore, building up the loins of your mind, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know what grace is? Where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. That as sin reigned in death, so righteousness might reign through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what grace is? By grace have you been saved. And not of works, not of yourselves, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You know what grace is? Grace means that God accepts you freely. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you can't say that, then you're not in the light yet. You're still on the outside, at least out in the dim region. You may have come to Christ and the Lord has accepted you, but you haven't realized it. You haven't received it. You haven't taken your stand on it. You don't believe in it as you should. Somebody said there are just four kinds of believers. There are believers, there are unbelievers, there are half-believers, and there are make-believers. Well, I hope you're not unbelievers and you're not make-believers, but sometimes we're half-believers. The Lord Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish men, and not to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Slow to understand, slow to receive. Let's get out of that. Let me quote that passage from Peter again. "Girding up the loins of your mind, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Oh, if you look to the coming of Christ and the grace that is to be brought unto you, then you will have the power in your life to live that way. Again in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, we shall be like Him, when he shall appear. Now listen, and everyone that has this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the mainspring. That's the power and the impulse of a new life for you. Don't let anybody sabotage that for you. But look forward with confidence to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a blessed hope. And the Lord meant for us to see it all the time before us, to live in the light of it, to look forward to it with joy, with gladness. You can't do that if you're out of Christ. That coming will overwhelm you like the flood overwhelmed the people of Noah's day. That coming will be a disaster to you and a great distress and the final loss and ruin. But if you come into the fold, the Lord has pledged his word that he will accept you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're a Christian, and you've been living in doubt, half saved, half satisfied, isn't this a good time for us to consider and to lay hold on the promise of God? Not my promises, but these promises that I've quoted to you from God. And say, by the grace of God, I'm a child of God. I'm accepted through Jesus Christ. And then you'll be in good condition to serve him, to do his work, and to be well-pleasing in his sight, and to purify yourself, even as he is pure. We're going to stand and sing. The Lord Jesus invites you to come. The gospel call is still going out. These are strange days in which we are living. Even the elements of the weather seem to be freakish. Everything seems to be unsettled and wrong. We don't know what a day may bring forth. But if today, in this day of grace, you come to Jesus, he has pledged himself, and he has never lied yet. He has pledged himself to receive you. Will you come to him from the heart? Simply to confess him and to accept him as your Lord and Savior, while we stand and sing. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus calling me. Turn to number 131 and sing a few stanzas of that. Sometimes people Here, they're convinced of the truth. They're afraid to step out. Maybe they're afraid that if they do, they'll join something. They don't want to join. And they don't want to belong to this or that sect. Well, I don't blame you. All of our folks feel the same way. We don't want to belong to any human sect. I preached at a place in out west, and a lady came. I've told this a number of times. You'll bear with me if I repeat it. A middle-aged woman of fine sense, culture. She heard, she listened, she was impressed, and then stayed away for a while. I went to see her, and she made some kind of excuse. And she looked at me and says, Mr. Baldwin, how did you like Chicago? I told her I've never been in Chicago. She says, oh yes, you must have been. I said, no, I've never even been in Illinois. I hadn't been at that time. She says, well, that's strange. I said, what is strange? Well, she said, our minister, and he's a mighty godly good man, he told me that he knew you in Chicago and you were preaching for the Mormons. I said, I'd like to meet your minister. But I said, I know what's the matter with you. You heard me preach the word of God, didn't you? Yes, and you liked it, yes. She says, I never heard the scripture preached so plainly and so truly as you preached it. I said, all right, if you accept the word of God, are you accepting me or are you accepting the Lord? She says, well, I'm accepting the Lord. I said, that's all we want you to do. Want you to come to the Lord. That's what he wants you to do. Some people say, well, I think all churches are right. They are not. That's not so. In fact, the Lord Jesus has one church, and he speaks of it in the New Testament. And if you come to him in the gospel way, he will add you to that church. And you'll be simply a child of God in the Christian. You won't be a member of any kind of sect or any kind of Easterite. You'll just be a Christian. Can't you do that? Can't you bring your load and burden? Can't you come to the Lord while it is yet called today without delaying any longer? Won't you come just as you are? Don't wait until you're good, but come to him now. We're going to sing. I'll sing three stanzas of number 131. As we're singing, have one more night of this tent meeting. That'll be Sunday night. I would have been glad to have seen many come to the Lord. In fact, been anxious that they should come. And yet, the great and noble servant of the Lord said a good thing when he said, I never feel anxious when I'm in a gospel meeting. It's not my meeting, it's the Lord's. And the word of that preacher is not my word, it's his word. And unless God works, the whole thing is worth nothing. So we leave the results to God. I believe there have been good results all along. As an error in the minds of people that I wish I could remove. It's like this. Suppose we pick up a cripple. He's hardly able to walk. And put him down at the foot of Mount Everest and said, now, if you want to be saved, climb to the top of that mountain. That's the way people feel about Christianity. They think salvation is on top of a grease pole, and it's for them to climb up and get it if they can. And that's not so. That's the devil's falsehood that he has put into people's minds. The Lord Jesus takes you up where you are, and he can save, and he can redeem you from all your iniquities, and he can enable you to walk because he wants you to walk. And it is in his power that we prevail. And when we get home, we won't have anything to boast of. We'll give him all the glory and all the honor throughout all eternity. Someone see if there's a question in that box. Seems like there's more than one. Well, if you can stand the heat just a little bit longer, I'll try to answer them briefly. In the book of Revelation, what did you mean by this statement on page 407? That's my book, Did I Old, you know. If ever the Jews get control of Jerusalem again, they will of course rebuild that temple at once. What do you mean by if? Well, I could have said when, because they will do it. That if was not a doubtful if at all, it was an argumentative if. And they're even now planning for it. If they ever, by some power, get hold of the inner part of Jerusalem, they'll rebuild that temple. They can't do it now, because the Mosque of Omer is standing on the spot, and the temple had to be built on that spot. On the spot of the dome, it's called. Is the church and the kingdom one and the same? The church is in the kingdom. Every Christian is in the kingdom. But the kingdom is a wider and more comprehensive thing. And when the kingdom is seen in its future manifestation, and there is a future manifestation to it, then the church will not be the part reigned over, but it will be the reigning power along with the Lord Jesus. They'll reign with him, and they'll exercise judgment with him. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Brother Bull, please give information on the new version of the Bible, also its purity of text. There's one thing that would turn me against the use of that Bible. If there was nothing else, I'd be thankful for it. I'd take it with its imperfections and its deficiencies. But the fact that every one of those translators are modernists, that has settled it for me. I don't think a modernist can enter into the spirit of the Scriptures and give you a good rendition of it.